Man, what a year though, right? I was reading something that somebody wrote this week. He said, if someone tried to pitch 2020 as a TV show, if someone went to Hollywood with this idea as a plot, we're going to have a pandemic and riots, and the economy is going to tank while the stock market is going up, and there's going to be rumors about a super volcano in Yellowstone that can wipe out like three states, but we're just going to tell you that and then not follow up on it at all. And then like episode three, we're going to have a filler episode with super hornets and then never talk about them anymore. I mean, try to pitch this to Hollywood. They'd say, get real. It has to be at least a little believable. My wife has a saying, I think I've told you this, December never looks like January expects. I've decided I have a saying too, stop being right. Rob will tell you, if Patrick and Ann disagree, bet on Ann every time. It's interesting, back in January, everywhere I looked, churches and pastors were all doing messages about vision. Because it was 2020, and so vision. But seriously, everywhere I looked on the web for like a month and a half, it was images like this or like this. I mean, there was some cool art that people were doing, but it was all in support of big vision messages. Here's what our year is going to look like. Yeah. But I almost jumped on the bandwagon. I remember saying to one of the guys in leadership, maybe we should do that. You know, have a vision Sunday because all the cool kids are doing it. And he said to me, and I remember this clearly, he said, no, I really think we shouldn't. And I said, but all the cool kids are doing it. And he said, yeah, but I've been praying about it, and I really believe the Lord is telling us to wait. Because we don't know enough about what this year is going to bring. We shouldn't do that. And you stop being right too. I mean, at the time I thought, okay, we'll delay it for a little while. We'll get to the end of Q1 and then maybe at the end of March. Or maybe in the middle of the year, 4th of July weekend, my anniversary coming to the church. That'll be a good time. I don't think we're going to do that either. Because I think this whole 2020 that we find ourselves in with continual change and constant flux and one thing after another, I think it's the world we need to start getting used to. I mean, because honestly, it's the world that we've been living in and we've just been kidding ourselves that it isn't. But Scripture says differently. Paul tells us again and again in his letters, like his letter to the Romans, our days, our times are going to be all about trials. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about scoffers who kid themselves, who try to kid us. Nothing ever changes. Everything is stable and predictable, and it just keeps on the way it's always been. James tells us point blank in James chapter 4, we can't know what's going to happen tomorrow. If we read Scripture, we understand 2020 in the big scheme of things is actually pretty normal. Chaos, confusion, turbulence, tumult. That's our normative state. That's business as usual in a fallen world. We just think it's different, pretend it's different, tell ourselves that because we've been living in what really is an anomalous season of relative peace and stability for a few decades now. The stability that the United States has enjoyed for the last 50 years is an unusual happening in terms of human history. And we also have to recognize it hasn't even been universal during this period of history. Yeah, Western Europe and North America are freaking out and saying we've never seen anything like this. For most of Africa and a lot of Asia and parts of Latin America, this is just another year. This is the same as it ever was. Here in the U.S., we've enjoyed a half century of calm, what some would call a well-earned rest. But I'm starting to recognize, I think a lot of us are starting to realize That really what it's been is a tool in the hands of the enemy to lull us to sleep. To convince us we don't need Jesus. I mean, yeah, we need Jesus to keep us out of hell because that's important, but not until then. I mean, yeah, when we die, we're going to need Jesus. But until then, we're doing fine on our own. Yeah, I think fewer people believed that than 6 months ago. And I think fewer people believe it than 1 month ago. I know quite a few pastors who have been convicted, talking to guys around the country who went into 2020 with their vision all laid out. I mean, we're all saying to each other, man, I haven't prayed like this. I haven't prayed for vision. I haven't prayed for the church like this for years, maybe ever. Because the thing about 2020, ministry's been different almost every week. And so we're all constantly on our knees. What does ministry look like today, this week? What are we allowed to do? What should we do, even if we're allowed to do it? What's the wise thing to do, the responsible thing, the practical thing, the loving thing? And there's no point in looking around for answers. You know, what are the guys up the street doing? What are the guys down the block doing? What are other Calvaries doing? Because there aren't obvious answers. And there aren't universal answers. What's good and right and true and fitting for one church could be completely wrong for another church. I mean, what's right for one family in this church any given week isn't necessarily what's right for another family. You know, this whole 2020 stuff, it's not one size fits all. But it brings us back, or it should, to something that we already know. Vision for the church comes from one place. It comes from looking at God's word and praying for understanding. Lord, what does this mean for us today? And then the next prayer is for the power to apply the understanding that God gives us as we occupy until he comes. Our text this morning is going to be a pretty good place to start. What's God's vision for the church? This morning we're catching up to Paul writing to the Thessalonians who are trying to be the church in Greece in the year 51. A year for them that wasn't all that different than the year that we're having in the United States in 2020. Disease and pestilence? Yep. Police brutality and rioting? Yes. Division and discrimination? Yes. And for believers especially, constant change. What does Paul tell us about seasons like that? What does the Holy Spirit have to say about living and serving in a world that's like that, even if some are desperately trying to deny it's anything like that? Well, when we left off last week, Paul was reminding us, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. What Paul is saying in those two verses is that one of the most important things to hang on to in trying to be the church is the doctrine of imminence. Because the doctrine, the truth that Jesus could come back at any time is what gives our ministry urgency. As far as we know, we have only a short time to be the church, only a short time before Jesus returns for his bride. So we need to be the church while we can. Being witnesses, sharing our testimony, welcoming people into God's family, and being part of a community. A community, verse 11, that makes comforting and edifying one another a priority. A community that's about building one another up in the Lord. What does that look like? How do we do that? In the next 10 verses, Paul's going to tell us 10 things. 10 qualities that should characterize a church, especially a church in unpredictable times, a church that's eagerly waiting the soon return of Jesus Christ. 10 character traits in 10 verses. Buckle up, we're going to go fast. The first one is verse 12. We urge you, brethren, Paul continues, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. at first glance, if we read too quickly, it sounds like Paul might be saying one key to a church's success, one key to a church's effectiveness in the world is having a powerful pastor to rule over us. But we know that can't be true. We know that because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, elders don't lord over the flock. And Jesus tells the apostles that whoever would be greatest in the kingdom of God must be servant of all. And Paul, if we actually look at what he's saying, he's saying much the same thing here. He's saying, if your pastor is your pastor, then let him be your pastor. If he's called to shepherd you, if he's lovingly leading you, then love him back. That's not talking about someone who's power hungry. I think that actually the key that we need to take away from this first verse and a half is less about the shepherd and more about the sheep. If you're taking notes, I think the first bullet point you can jot down is Paul telling us to be thoughtful. Thoughtful, prayerful, mindful, to ask, is this the church God has called me to? Because if it is, then the pastor of that church is my pastor. And the Thessalonians in the first century came at this for an understandable reason. Probably most of the people Paul was writing to got saved within days or weeks of each other. Paul was only with them a short time. And so amongst the Thessalonian church, there was probably some murmuring. Well, why do you get to be an elder? I was saved before you were. We were saved at the same time. And the answer, of course, is, well, different people, different gifts, different calling. But we understand how we are as people. We can understand where that question comes from. And we can understand here in Wichita where a similar question might come from. 500 plus churches in this town. So very 500 churches for 500,000 people. So very understandable that we could find ourselves asking, why should this guy be my pastor and not that guy? And the way to sort it out, the answer that God gives us is, well, what's the church that God has called you to? Does the pastor there labor in ministry? Is his motive God rather than self? Does he lead and love and serve and warn the flock? In other words, is he doing anything or not doing anything that would disqualify him? If he is, then you should leave, because it's not a church where anybody should go. If he is, then let him shepherd the flock and place yourself under him. Let him exercise his gifting. You find and fulfill your gifting, and together be the church. Is this the church that God has called me to? It's an interesting question. I've told the story before about finding myself back in New Jersey when life kind of melted down in Minnesota back in the 90s. And I was living equidistant from four different Calvaries. And I liked the music here, and I liked the teaching there, and I liked the congregation there. And the place where I didn't really like the congregation or the building or the teaching is the place where week over week, God always, always, always met me. And never, ever, ever failed to speak to me. And I realized, yeah, that was the place that God had called me. And my evaluation of other things, that was interesting but not relevant. If you believe in the Lord, verse 12, Paul says, if you believe that God has called you to be part of a church, then be part of a church. And be there 100% until God tells you it's time to move on. And trust me, if God has ever called you to move on, you know it, right? You can't possibly miss the exit. God calls people to places, and he impresses that upon us. But in the meantime, be where you are, Paul is saying, and don't make every week a referendum. Should I stay? Should I go? Did I like that message? Did I agree with that decision? Am I frustrated by that change? And trust that the same God who called you to that church also called the pastor and the elders to that church. And focus on being the church and doing what God has called us together to do. Take the energy that could so easily go into evaluating, criticizing, debating. Use it to serve. Decide that you don't need to trust the leaders so much as you need to trust God who's called both you and the leaders to the same place. You know, take that energy, use it to help the leaders make better decisions than they would apart from your perspective, or to take decisions that might very well be suboptimal and use your gifting to turn them into better outcomes. Now, are there things in any church, people, interactions that are going to make you say, I don't know? Are there going to things that make you say, ouch, that didn't feel good? Things that make you say, excuse me, that I don't think that was love. Yeah. Sometimes they'll be between you and the pastor. Sometimes they'll just be, you know, between people and people. That's what it is to be family. We got different calling, different background, different experiences, different gifting, different style. We're going to frustrate each other. There is no church where that's not true. What does Paul say to do when that happens? Verse 13, he says, be at peace among yourselves. Second bullet point, be peaceful. So what are you saying, Patrick? If I get frustrated at something, when we disagree about something, I'm supposed to just eat it? Just swallow it, just pretend everything's okay? No, because that wouldn't be peaceful, would it? That'd be the opposite of peaceful. That would be cold war. That would be simmering conflict. Not helpful. Not edifying. To be peaceful, we need to get peaceful, which might be between me and the Lord. It might be just me going to God and saying, God, help me find grace for this person, for this situation, for this chain of events. And that might be enough to bring me back to a place of being peaceful with what's going on. But more often, and we should be ready for this, and we should expect this, more often it involves going to God and then going to the person that we have the issue with and having a conversation. Going to someone and saying, hey, did I hear that right? Because I'm not sure. Hey, so I'm not sure I understand what you were. So the thing is, I think I might disagree. Can we talk here? Not talking about our confusion or frustration is not the same as being peaceful. Because conflict stays conflict even if it only resides within you. And here's the thing, it never does. Because if you're cooking on something, people notice. We do a lot worse job of concealing when we're frustrated than we think we do. People are going to notice, they're going to make assumptions, and most of the assumptions they make are going to be wrong. So I'm frustrated with you, and I'm taking a step back, but I watch you taking a step back, so I take a step back. And pretty soon, oh, okay, so you're taking a step back. So I was right to be frustrated about you. And pretty soon we're confirming each other's worst suspicions. The psychologists call that a ladder of inference, where we're acting on the basis of conclusions that we're drawing without ever talking about what's happening, pouring gas on each other's fires. And before you know it, a whole lot of time and energy that should be going into worshiping the Lord and building the church and witnessing to the lost is going to stewing about this problem that we're convinced is growing and growing and growing. And Satan laughs because he wins the round without throwing a punch. Be at peace among yourselves, Paul says. How? Use your words. Talk to each other. And verse 14, help each other. Third point, we exhort you, brethren. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Those are just different ways of being helpful. Because we said last week, different people need different things at different times. Help doesn't look the same for two people in two different situations, or even for the same person in two different situations. So Paul throws out some illustrations of different ways to help people. Correct the divisive, he says. The unruly. Point out that God loves unity. And that it's one thing to constructively disagree because we need that. It's another thing to try to tear down, and we need to not tolerate that. But see, the thing is the first thing we need to do is point out that it's going on. People might not even know. I had someone correct me a few weeks ago. There was a situation going on, and it involved some people in the body that I've got a good relationship with. And I said, you know what? Why don't I run with that? Why don't I take that situation, and you can just take a step back, and I'll lean in because I'm pretty sure that I'm the right person to fix this. And you know, I'm putting on my cape and saddling up my white horse. And the other brother, the other elder said, well, do you realize if you jump in, you're undermining me? If you jump in, it's almost like you're taking sides. It's almost like there's the elders and there's the super elders. And I said, wow, I didn't see that. And I was grateful that someone corrected me when I was being divisive. Paul says, care about the discouraged, the faint-hearted. Remind them that they're not alone. Because that's one of the most important functions of the church. To not let anybody struggle or suffer by themselves. Come alongside the destitute. Help strengthen those who are weak. Weak financially, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Strengthen them how? Any way that they need strengthening. Feed them and teach them to fish. We don't have to choose. We can do both. Different ways of helping, but our call in all three cases, still 14, is to come alongside people who need help and be patient with those who need help, Paul says. Well, what about the people who got themselves into the mess in the first place? You know, they're reaping what they sowed. Yeah, be patient with them, Paul says. Well, what about the people who just don't get it? They don't understand the problem that they're in. Be patient with them. What about the people who can't see past the big honking plank in their own eye? Yeah, be patient with them. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't need the church. But we are. So we do. And often when we do, by the time we're willing to ask for or accept help or even listen to the person who's offering help, we're not showing up as our very best selves. Because what do hurting people do? They hurt people. That's where grace comes in, Paul's reminding us. We don't need as much grace for each other when everything is going good. We don't need grace when we're all getting along and everything is going well. We need grace when it's falling apart, where there's friction. Pastor friend of mine in Connecticut wrote this a few days ago, commenting on the turmoil in our nation. He said, it costs nothing and jeopardizes nothing to show sympathy, empathy, and understanding in a time when others are ruled by emotions. If a parent has a child that dies from AIDS, you sympathize with them. You don't bemoan their homosexuality or the IV drug use that led to it. If a person is affected by police brutality or racial injustice, the first thing out of our mouths doesn't need to be the other side of the story. It costs nothing to stand with sinners. It costs everything to point a finger in judgment in a time of grief and mourning. Humility is still the currency of the kingdom. We're called to weep with those who weep. Because just being present and being patient is often the greatest help of all. Now, sometimes we do that, try to do that, try our best to love and serve and care for people. Gets thrown right back in our face, right? You've had the experience, right? You're trying to help and it's too much, it's not enough, it's not soon enough, it's too late. I have a pastor friend who says, church is where you work hard to serve everybody ice cream and people complain it's too cold. How do we respond when that happens? Because it does happen. Paul's next point, be merciful. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, verse 15, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Our flesh hates that quite a lot. Our flesh listens to someone being ungrateful, unthankful, unkind, unappreciative, and fine. Be that way. You be that way over here. I'm going to be over here because you've just given me the excuse I need to not invest in you anymore. See ya. Glad I don't have to be ya. But why are we here? Are we here to be thanked? To be appreciated, to be vindicated? Has God left us in this world so we can be right? Or has he left us here to be like Jesus? Who was what again? Despised, rejected, shamed, persecuted, and kept right on loving us. Never missed a beat, never rejected us. You know, the primitive world repays good with evil because that's survival of the fittest. The so-called civilized world repays good with good because it discovers capitalism. You do good for me, I'll do good for you. The Christian world, the kingdom of Christ, repays evil with good. That's what we're called to do, right? And when we do less than that, listen, when we don't love our enemies, when we step back from opportunities to love the people who are hard to love, we're preaching a false gospel. We're telling people, we're showing people, and showing people is the best way of telling people, we're telling people that Jesus only loves us when we're good and walks away from us when we're not. I have so much respect for the ministries and the believers that were going out last week and gathering where the protests were happening up at 21st in Arkansas. The churches, the ministries, the believers who weren't counter-protesting, who weren't pointing guns at people gathering, but were kneeling down and praying. That's the opposite of what our flesh wants to do, right? Another pastor friend in a different part of the country wrote this just yesterday. He said, am I supposed to bless rioters and looters and those who have made me out to be the enemy? What does Jesus say? Bless those who curse you. Am I supposed to bless those who curse me because I don't see the current crisis in America the same way they do? What does Jesus say? Bless those who curse you. To bless is to release someone from your judgment, and at the same time, it's a prayer asking God to release this person from the bondage and chains of sin. But more than that, blessing helps keep my heart compassionate, even toward those who hate me. Blessing keeps my heart from callousing over with judgment and condemnation. When I get to the place where I withhold blessing others in the name of Jesus, I'm wrong. Because I'm no longer following the example of Jesus. What greater demonstration of this do we have than when Jesus himself, God in the flesh, prayed to his Father as his enemies surrounded him on the cross, cursing, mocking, hurling abuse. Jesus poured out blessing upon them in his prayer, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When I get to the place where I'm so angry and lathered up and withhold blessing in the name of Jesus, I'm wrong. He goes on to say, my job isn't to bring justice. That's the government's job. My job is to speak peace in the name of Jesus. The state bears the sword. The church bears the cup of Christ. When the church puts down the cup of Christ and takes up the sword, it has ceased to be the church. I cannot have the sword of justice in one hand and the cup of blessing in the other. Does this mean the sword is not the best way to deal with some of that we see around us today? Not at all. I rejoice in the sword, but the sword isn't in my hand. The cup of Christ is in my hand, and I go forth to pour out blessings in the name of Jesus. Man, I wish I could write that way. Moving on to verse 16, I think it's telling that the passage that we're reading, where Paul lists instructions to the church, I mean, because that's what this is. This is commandments. This is rules for being the church. I think it's important to notice the order that they're in. So far, everything that Paul has given us, the ways in which he's instructed us, they've all had to do with our relationships with each other. Did you notice that? They're all extensions, amplifications, if you will, of Jesus' commandment in John 13, 34. The way I've been loving you, that's the way now you should love each other. It's only after laying out these instructions, how we're to be with one another, thoughtful, peaceful, helpful, merciful, it's only then that Paul talks about how we are to be together with God. Paul's going to pivot now, and he's going to talk about what our corporate worship should be like. And I'm convinced that's not a coincidence, because I don't believe in coincidence, and because it's not the only place in Scripture we see that precedence, that order. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus instructs us the exact same way. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We're independent, self-reliant Americans, right? And we can so easily fall into the idea that people are optional. The community is optional. As long as me and God are okay. Paul and Jesus both say different. Paul and Jesus both tell us if we're not okay with people, and especially if we're okay not being okay with people, if we think that it's just okay to let that happen, we're not going to be able to be okay with God. Yeah, the opposite is also true. If we're not okay with God, we're not going to be okay with people, because if we're not being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be able to love people well. But Paul's point here is be thoughtful, make sure that you're in the right church. And if you are, then insofar as you're able, dwell peaceably with the people in that church. Love people, show mercy, be helpful, so that when we come together, we're in a place to worship the right way. What's the right way? Verse 16, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now Paul gives us that as a package, as a trifecta, and he's kind of mirroring, he's echoing the Psalms when he does that, right? Rejoicing in prayer and thanksgiving. How often do we see that threefold theme in the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David? But let's break them down one at a time. When we come together, the first thing Paul tells us to be is joyful. God calls us to be joyful. Us? Yeah, all the verbs here are plural. It doesn't come across in the English, but Paul is saying, hey, you guys, all y'all, Calvary Chapel, Thessalonica, Calvary Chapel, Wichita, rejoice always, all of you, together. And Paul says that knowing it's crazy out there. Crazy and getting crazier. But he says that also knowing that joy doesn't come from a calm, peaceful, predictable world. Our joy comes from the Lord. And we nod our heads and we say, yeah, we know that. But at any given time, some of us are smack dab in the middle of forgetting that, aren't we? Because our world isn't calm or peaceful or predictable. It's crazy and chaotic and painful. And we forget what we have in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says to the church, hey, collectively be joyful and take responsibility for reminding each other of what's true. The world can steal our happiness, but it cannot rob us of our joy or our peace. We need each other to remind each other of who we are in Christ. Talked about that on Wednesday with my friend Brian Dunphy, our last installment of our DNA series. We talked about a bunch of stuff, but one of the things we talked about was identity. And by the way, if you missed any or all of that Wednesday night series, it's since we started videoing, it's all on Facebook. Most of it is audio archived on our website, and we're more and more moving the video archives over to YouTube because it's just easier to search there. Every week was a blessing. But one of the things that Brian and I talked about on Wednesday is identity. If our identity is in our friends, if we define who we are by who we hang with, then we're going to be happy when they like us and when they're with us and depressed when they leave. If our identity is in a job, a vocation, a career, we'll feel fulfilled when we're working and empty when we're laid off. If our identity is in our ministry, we'll feel valued when we're serving, worthless on the sidelines. And at times, that's all of us. And this world is so real, so physical, so immediate, it's so here. At times, we all fall into an identity trap, finding our worth, our value, our happiness, our hope in someone or something other than Jesus. And so at times, we all need the body of Christ to help us out, to remind us that joy isn't something that we wish for or even work for. It's something that we remember and rest in because it comes from Jesus. The world, the people in the world cannot steal our joy. And part of being the body of Christ is helping one another remember that. Another part of being the body of Christ is helping us remember the power of prayer. If you're still taking notes, the next point is be prayerful. That's the next quality Paul gives us. Pray without ceasing. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that we shouldn't trip over without ceasing. He's not saying nonstop prayer with no time to do anything else ever. He's talking about a lifestyle of prayer. Someone was coughing. I remember a friend comparing it to a hacking cough, the kind that you just can't shake. I get one every fall because my allergies kick in and I don't get on top of it with the Zyrtec and stuff. So I start to cough, and then my throat gets raw. And because my throat is raw, I cough. And because I cough, my throat gets raw. And I have that hacking cough for like a month. And I'm not always coughing, but I'm always like right on the verge of a good coughing jag. And that's a good analogy for what Paul is talking about here because he tells us to always be on the verge of prayer, never far away from it. Not always out loud, not always planned or scheduled, not always with words, but never far away. Because it's the thing that defines us. It's the thing that people notice and remember about us. And again, he says this to us, to all of us. He says, all y'all, pray without ceasing, knowing it's hard. Conversation with an invisible God. We have to overcome mental obstacles to that. Seeking direction and power from someone that we can't see. It's challenging because we have to remind ourselves what we know is true even if we can't see it. It's another reason to be us together so we can remind each other, so that we can show each other God is there. How? Because if we're praying together and we're coming together to talk about how God answers prayer, we will be convinced week over week that we serve a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. Because every week, something that somebody prayed for, God will have responded in a way that we can see and understand. We will be witnessing God's faithfulness. Praying together, rejoicing in answered prayer. It was a way of life for the early church. Again and again, we see it in the book of Acts. No reason it shouldn't be for us as well. Rejoicing, always praying without ceasing, verse 18, in everything giving thanks. Charles Spurgeon said, when joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. I like that. And it makes sense that the next quality that Paul gives us is the quality of being grateful. Some commentators do this whole excursus at this point. Now, Paul doesn't say we have to be grateful for everything. He just says we have to be grateful in everything. Yeah, until we get to Ephesians and he says, give thanks always in all things. Gratitude is one of the ways in which we, the church, get to be most conspicuously different than the world. Ingratitude is the defining quality of the unbeliever. It was for me. I always thought I deserved more than I had. As believers, we live our lives profoundly aware we have always more than we deserve. The salvation for which we are eternally grateful, and more than that, salvation, and there's more, yeah, because God does exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. The same God who saved us is still with us, taking everything that happens to us and redeeming it. God doesn't waste. Jerry Bridges, we read one of his books a couple years ago in Men's Study, tells us God never allows pain without a purpose in the lives of his children. He never allows Satan, nor circumstances, nor any ill-intending person to afflict us unless he uses that affliction for our good. God never wastes pain. He always causes it to work together for our ultimate good, the good of conforming us more to the likeness of his Son. And I love the plural pronouns that Jerry uses. He uses it for our good. He conforms us more and more into the image of his Son. Because when I'm part of the body of Christ, my pain, my experiences, my struggles, they become community property. And God not only uses them to shape me, but if I'm willing to live in community, then he can use them to minister to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we go through things to help grow and love people going through things. And if I make my past available, I can help change someone's future. People can learn from my mistakes because God redeems. Verse 19, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to what is good. Lots we could say here. Many debates we could have. We don't have the time. I want to stay big picture. We can argue offline, but what can we agree Paul is expressing here? He's saying, be a spirit-filled church. Don't snuff out God's holy fire. Don't deny his power. Don't hinder his work. Be faithful. That's the next bullet point. Be faithful to his call on our lives. Question, what's the fastest way to not do that? Quickest, easiest way to say no to God? Focus on ourselves. Fastest, most efficient way to quench the Holy Spirit is to use our reason, our intellect, our perspective, our plans, our preferences as a filter through which we evaluate God's will, as a test to decide what we are and aren't going to do, to use what seems right to us to put God in a box, to decide, well, God won't use me, I know that. God won't do this without me, he couldn't. God is going to do something different than he's ever done before. God will not do anything he's never done before. God is going to work this out gradually, almost naturally. No, God is going to do this supernaturally, miraculously. I'm speaking it into, and we've got so many ways of trying to wrestle the Holy Spirit into submission. We make rules, we assign roles, we establish traditions, we set up conventions, and then they all have one purpose. At the end of the day, it's all to keep us from being surprised by God. We're not called to put God in a box. We're not called to fear change. We're not called to limit the Holy Spirit. We're called to obey God. We're called to seek his will, know his will, and do his will. And God calls us to do that knowing that sometime it's going to freak us out. And he likes it that way, because it reminds us there's something bigger going on than us. Now, that isn't to say that we blindly follow whatever somebody says God's will is. Paul makes that point. He says, don't despise prophecies on the one hand, but in the very next breath, he says, test all things. Together as a church, sift, examine, scrutinize. Receive the word with all readiness of mind, but be watchful. Next bullet point. Together, search Scripture to see whether those things be so. Test what people say that God is saying against what God has said. A church is only as strong as its commitment to the word. And when we start to rely on our feelings, our experiences, traditions, public opinion, the church up the street, when we decide that we can filter God's will through what makes sense to us, we lose all power and purpose. Now, the idea of watchful extends to what Paul says in the next verse too. He says, abstain from every form of evil, everything that's evil, everything that looks like evil. Anything that people could look at and say, that's evil. Run away. And that's another place we need the church. Because I don't always have the best perspective on my own choices. I don't know about you. I very much do not. I can have the best of intentions, almost always do. I'm going to avoid the things that God forbids. I'm going to stay away from things that I can expect Satan will use to enslave me or distract me or bring accusation against me or stumble people who are watching me. But I don't always see all the ways my decisions affect me or people around me. I so appreciate the church that reminds me of the words of C.S. Lewis, there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. What's going on in my life? I don't always know. In the tug of war for my heart, who's winning? I don't always know. There is no neutral. I don't always remember that. I tell myself the same thing that you do. Oh, this won't make a difference. This is innocuous. This is inert. This doesn't matter. No, at any given time I make, any decision that I'm making is either moving me and the people around me closer to God or further from God. There is no middle ground. And I need the body of Christ to help inform my choices. It's a lot to ask of a church, Patrick. Yeah. Paul knows that. Which is why he dives immediately into prayer. Paul practices what he preaches. He's never far from prayer, and periodically in his letters, he just can't take it anymore. He has to stop in the middle of a thought sometimes and just pray. In verse 23, he says, oh, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says this, and this is where we'll end. He who calls you, verse 24, is faithful, who will also do it. Same thing he says in Philippians 2:13, right? God who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. God, Paul is reminding us at the end of this section, God is the one who is powerful. Not people, not pastors. And when we let him be who he is, when we invite him to rule and reign and run our lives, when we fix our eyes on him, watching and listening and reading, seeking and knowing and obeying together, he promises to make his church, his bride, beautiful. Lord, how we want that. We know that you see us as perfect, radiant, sparkling in the light that you shine upon us. But Lord, would you use us to reflect that light? And would you use us in each other's lives to rub out discoloration, to smooth out rough edges, that we would all the more, all the better, manifest your glory to this world. That the beauty that you display in your bride, the church, the love that you manifest, would be inviting, compelling, that it would draw people in, people who are already seeking, that we might point them to the source of light, the source of truth, the author of love and hope. Lord, use us in each other's lives to become more and more like Christ, that we can point this world more and more to Christ.